1 Kings 14:21. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. As often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his place. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. If you attend a tennis game or a volleyball game, you sit in the bleachers on either side of the court, your head will almost be on a pivot as you watch the ball go back and forth from one end of the court to the other. And sometimes it's funny if you go just to sit, not watch the game, watch the people on the other side and just watch their heads as they go back and forth. You almost get that same motion when you're reading this part of Scripture in the Kings. After the division of the nation into the two separate nations, you do that mentally because your attention will go to the northern kingdom of Israel and then from it to the southern kingdom of Israel and back and forth as one king dies and another king takes his place. And there are times when you will really go backward in time to catch up on the other nation depending upon the length of the reign of the kings. And sometimes as you do that, it can be a challenge to try to keep track of who's king where, what the date is, and the time. That's the reason for the inserts in your bulletin this morning. It came from a book I used in seminary. And one of the things that I've done when I first get a Bible is I take one of those and I tape it in the back of the Bible. So if I'm reading in Kings, I'm able to keep up with who is king at that particular time. Now, in the messages we've been looking at the last few weeks, we were looking at the reign of Jeroboam, the ungodly first king of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. But when the beginning of our text this morning, our attention moves southward to Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. Solomon's son Rehoboam is the first we'll see, and then his son Abijam. Now, we saw Rehoboam earlier when he was crowned as king of Judah in chapter 12, and are the combined nations, and then the two split, and he was king over the southern kingdom because of his own pride and stupidity of allowing these nations to divide. And so this morning we're going to look at the summary of his reign, which lasted 17 years, and then the three-year reign of his son Abijam. So let's look first of all in verses 21 through 24 at Rehoboam's idolatry and Judah's idolatry. Now, we had just finished looking at Jeroboam, and we saw from his life was an absolute train wreck in terms of spiritual matters. He made two golden calves. He put one at Dan, at the northern extreme, and the other in Bethel, the southern extreme of Israel. He established sites or high places for idol worship throughout the land of Israel. And when he was confronted by an unknown prophet or unnamed prophet, he refused to repent of his sins and continued. So now we sort of turn the page and we come back to Judah and to Rehoboam, the southern king. And if we hope for a better result from Rehoboam, we would be quickly disappointed. And Rehoboam's old enough to know better. Sometimes we look at earlier and we think that he was a young man, maybe a teenager, early 20s. But he's 41 years old when he began to reign in Jerusalem. He should have known better than to follow in his father Solomon's ways. He had watched his father's spiritual self-destruction as Solomon began to pursue the false gods of his foreign wives. But Rehoboam did not learn from his father's mistakes, and so he repeats them. And there are a couple of hints in our text of Solomon's negative influence on his son in the text, or the negative influence of his actions. And they almost form like a parenthesis to open and close this text on Rehoboam. The first you'll see in verse 21, where we're told that at the end of the verse, his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite. Now, if you look to the end of the text on Rehoboam in verse 31, you'll see those words repeated. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. This is one of Solomon's many marriages to foreign wives that's in view. And very really, there's no reason, practically, as far as our understanding of his heritage, there's no reason to tell us who his mother is twice, except for the fact that it's very likely that she had had some level of pagan influence on Rehoboam, the same as his father Solomon had. Although he did not write a commentary on this section, Jimmy Buffett said it pretty well when he said some people claim there's a woman to blame. I think it's true. Rehoboam's mother has influenced him by her pagan idolatrous background. So the writer of Kings makes special reference then to Rehoboam in a very unique way. If you'll notice again, he was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. The special reference is made to Jerusalem here. We know that. So why? It's Judah's capital city, and so we're not surprised that he reigned in Jerusalem. But notice that the writer goes on to describe Jerusalem as this city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his name was put there specifically in the building of Solomon's temple. This is not Dan. This is not Bethel, the place where Jeroboam had placed the golden calves. This is not one of Jeroboam's high places. This is the home of the temple. And if Yahweh was to be worshipped, then surely it was at this place that he had chosen for himself. As he told Solomon, I will put my name upon this place forever. But now the city has been corrupted. And what we're seeing here is that idolatry has become rampant in the southern kingdom of Judah as well as the northern kingdom of Israel. And the fact of this idolatry is stated in an odd way. This is one of the things that sort of jumps out of the text as you look at it and looking at the ways that other kings are described. It's very often the case when introducing the reign of a king in these two books that the summary statement indicates whether the king had been faithful to God or not. If you look in 15:3, where we would look at Abijam, that he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. There's that summary statement. This is not a man, this is not a king, Abijam, who had followed God, who had lived up to the standard of David that we'll see in just a moment. But here, if you go back in chapter 14:22, it's not that Rehoboam did evil, but it's that Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's Judah. That's unusual. The writer, he's not excusing Rehoboam and placing the blame on the people of Judah and saying it's not his fault. It's clear from the book that the king has a tremendous influence over the spiritual climate of his kingdom. Monkey see, monkey do, in a sense. And so evidently with Rehoboam, there's no positive influence leading the nation to faithfulness toward God. At the very best, Rehoboam was weak, didn't seek reform. Idolatry is already in place through a lot of Solomon's actions, and he did nothing to stop it. At worst, he led this idolatry either by his indifference toward God, or even worse, by his own practice of idolatry. So Rehoboam is greatly to blame for what is taking place here in Judah, but the focus in the text is more on the nation than it is the king. Judah is in a state of decline, rampant idolatry, unfaithfulness. And look at verses 23 and 24, and you see this dirty laundry list of their sins. They built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill under every green tree. There were male cult prostitutes in the land. There's their sin. The high places are those sites for worship that were not the temple. And more often than not, the idolatry was practiced there, not the worship of Yahweh. There were stone pillars, and those symbolized the male Canaanite fertility gods. And carved wooden Asherim poles, which represented the female gods or idols. And the disgusting worship of these fertility gods included cult prostitution. And though only male prostitutes are mentioned in the text, it's likely that both male and female were present. It's sort of like just the fact that women were involved in this too, and there were male prostitutes, is sort of the disgusting way that it is stated here. And the point is, the idolatry throughout Judah is extensive. And you'll notice that there's this saying that's repeated throughout the kings, on every high hill and under every green tree. It's everywhere. Now, we don't have to wonder what the Lord thought about this. In verse 22, we're told that Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They have violated the first and the second commandments. The first being, you're to have no other gods before me. The second, you're to make no graven images. Now, there's to be no graven images for the worship of God. These are for the worship of idols and not God. They have, in that very sense, replaced God in their worship. And we're told they provoked the Lord to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done. And their fathers would refer to their ancestors, the nation of Israel, the people who, from the time of the wilderness wanderings, in the days of the Exodus, the golden calf of Aaron, through the period of the judges and the idolatry that was taking place there. You've done worse than your fathers. And their sins and their idolatry and the outpourings of God's wrath that you can see in those accounts should have warned the people of Judah of God's anger and of their danger, and should have encouraged them to be faithful. And here, God has shown them such grace. Your fathers were idolaters. Look at the grace that God has shown you. He has established you as a nation. He has chosen Jerusalem for himself. He has put down all the nations around you, and he's placed David on the throne and his sons to reign after him. But still, they reject God's grace, and they forsake God to pursue idols. Look at verse 24, the last half of this verse. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. This puts their sin in perspective. This goes back into the Exodus and the conquest in the days of Joshua. That the people of Judah have chosen to follow in the ways of the nations whom the Lord had driven from the land in the days of Joshua. Now, many times in this day that people who, nations who were at war with one another, it was considered that it was the gods of the nations who were doing battle with one another. And here, Yahweh has driven out the nations. Yahweh has defeated their gods in the same way he defeated the gods of Egypt in the plagues. And now Israel and the people of Judah here in particular are worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Now, I don't want to descend too much into football this morning, but I doubt very seriously that any of you Alabama fans are going to contact Nick Saban and ask him to take Mississippi State's playbook and put it into action next week. You don't follow things that are failed, those things that God has destroyed, and bring them back. And here are all of these past sins and the past idolatry. And so when you read this, when the writer says they did according to the abominations of the nations, and God has driven them out and destroyed them, there is a not-so-veiled threat in these words. That as God has driven out the Canaanites, you're facing the same penalty for your sins. And if you look back at the text just prior to ours, in chapter 14 at the beginning, God has just delivered the same message to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah in the mouth of Mrs. Jeroboam. Look at verses 15 and 16 in particular, what Ahijah said to his wife, for that she was to tell him, "The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scattered them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." And I think that same threat is in view here. Now, this is the beginning of these two nations, Judah in the south, Israel in the north, after the division. And from the very beginning of these nations, the trend is established toward idolatry, and it sets the stage for the tragic judgment that both of these nations are going to experience in exile. So what is it about these sins that calls for such a drastic action from God? And the answer is given us very simply in one word in verse 22, and it is the word jealousy. They provoked the Lord to jealousy with their sins that they committed. Now, we refer to jealousy as the green-eyed monster. It's not a good thing to be jealous. Well, it's not to be jealous if your neighbor gets a bigger TV than you have, or a fellow student in your class gets an A because of their hard work, and you slack off and play PlayStation all day long and get a C, same class. It's not a good thing. That's not a good look. For jealousy. That's pettiness. Jealousy, though, is right and it's appropriate when a good and proper relationship is threatened. A person is right to be jealous when an outsider is tempting his or her spouse to unfaithfulness. Then it is right, it is proper to be jealous. God is right to be jealous over his people and their dedication to him in worship. This is the nation whom he has redeemed. This is the nation he has provided for centuries. These are the people from whom he is deserving of absolute undivided affection and loyalty. God's jealousy is not a character flaw. the lack of jealousy here would be a character flaw. This is a right and proper response that aims to protect the covenant relationship between God and His people. A relationship that we stand in with Him as believers. Because in Christ, God has brought us into a covenant relationship with Himself. He has conquered our enemies. He has faithfully provided for us as His people. And He rightly deserves our worship and the position of priority in our lives and in our worship. Not to come in second place to anything else. And most likely He comes in far, far below second place in our lives at many, many times and occasions. He deserves the proper place, the right place in our lives, which is first. Now, with that, let's look at the rest of these. We're going to look at verses 25 through the end of our text in 15:8, sort of in one heading. So don't get too excited when you look at the clock and think you're going to miss lunch. We just covered a small part. When you hear of God's judgment here, and that's what's being threatened, even the distant rumbling of judgment that's decades in the future from this point in time, we have this image of a God who's filled with rage. That's what we think of in terms of judgment. Where humans are concerned, our rage and our anger is often spilled out like the eruption of a volcano. That we gush uncontrollably in our anger, and we burn things and we burn people at random. That's not a faithful picture of God. Yes, now He does possess righteous anger at sin and hates sin. And yes, He is a God of fierce wrath when it comes to judgment, but what you see here is these are words that are coming from a God who is long-suffering and patient, a God of love and a God of grace who disciplines His people and calls them to come to repentance. And there are a couple of indications of this grace in our text. And yes, discipline itself is a grace of God that we can see. Now, it's in verses 24 through 28. That the writer tells us that the Lord has stirred up this man Shishak, who is the king of Egypt, to come against Rehoboam and to come against the nation of Judah. He is a Libyan who had taken control of Egypt and was now attempting to expand his authority. And it's believed that this same Shishak is the one who was Pharaoh when Jeroboam was fleeing from Solomon and was in Egypt. So there may have been something of that relationship with Jeroboam that led to this invasion. When he threatens Jerusalem, and Shishak does, Rehoboam wants this to go away. So he empties the treasuries of Jerusalem, his own house, but also that of the temple, including, we're told, the gold shields that Solomon had made. So all of this is given to Shishak as a bribe to persuade him to turn away from Judah, and he does. And so then Rehoboam has lost these golden shields that would be brought in any time that he would go into the temple, they would wear the gold shields. And Rehoboam kind of likes that. But he doesn't have the gold to do it now, so he makes inferior shields of bronze. Ralph Davis refers to them as discount store variety. Solomon's were Saks Fifth Avenue. Rehoboam's are Dollar Tree. This is inferior to what had been used in the worship of Solomon. And so when he goes into the temple, these men put these bronze shields on and they lead him into the temple. They're replacement shields, substitutes, which is very similar to Judah's replacement of the worship of God with idolatry. This is an act of God's discipline in sending Shishak against them. It's a rebuke of their sin, and it's a call for them to repent and to trust the Lord, which is a demonstration of God's grace and His love. Lord disciplines his children to bring them to repentance and to restore the sweetness of the relationship they once enjoyed with him. And those bronze shields, as they're being carried into the temple, should scream to the people of Judah and to the king, you used to have it better than this when you walked with God. And now see what you have lost. What about us? Have we had better times in sweeter relationship in our walk with God than we do now? Listen to what Jesus said in Revelation 2:5 as he's addressing the church in Ephesus. He says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. That is to remember those better times. Job at one point says, Oh, that I wish for the days of old, those days before all of this happened to me. Remember those times of sweet fellowship. Repent the sin. Return to the one who loves you. Here is God's call, even to the people of Judah. Return, be restored. Now look in verses 29 through 31, and you get this brief summation of Rehoboam's life and his reign. There's just a passing reference to his accomplishments. It just says that he reigned 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah. He walked back in verse 29. The rest of the acts of Rehoboam, all that he did, they're written somewhere else. Not even going to bother to put them here. It's not the point. It's not the purpose for this writing. Just as it had been with Jeroboam, we saw this 2 weeks ago. And it's like they're no big deal. No matter how great they might have been, he and Jeroboam were at war with one another all their days. What about Shishak? Anything more to that? What about buildings? What about his other things that he did? No matter how great they are, they're no big deal. They're not recorded here. Because what was truly important was spiritual. What's truly important was faithfulness and commitment to the Lord. And unfortunately, those things are seriously lacking for Rehoboam. And those are the things that matter for us too. If you ever read obituaries, I always find it refreshing when you read an obituary. And it may tell you this person did this, and this is what they did for their living and their family and those details. But for a family member to write in there that this person was one who loved the Lord, who loved his church, who was faithful to him, and have gone on to their eternal reward. Those are the things that matter. So many of the things that monopolize our time and our energy have little, if any, eternal significance. We major on those things, and we minor on the things that truly matter. Our relationship with the Lord. Our faithfulness in spiritual things. Of growing the knowledge of him through his word. Of prayer. Of worship. Of evangelism. And you could add many things to that list. Those are the weightier things that matter the most. And unfortunately, those are the things that have a low priority day to day, week to week. Those are the things that really matter. Now, look at Rehoboam's son, Abijam. And you can see this, again, expressed in a different way. Following Rehoboam's death, his son Abijam reigns in his place, but not for a long time, only 3 years. And just as Rehoboam persisted in the sins of Solomon, the apple didn't fall far from the tree with Abijam. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him. Again, monkey see, monkey do. As Yogi Berra said, it's deja vu all over again. Same sins repeated in the life of the father and the life of the son. But now with Abijam, we have more of a traditional introduction to a king of Judah as his reign is announced. And the measuring stick that is used is David. He walked in the sins that his father Rehoboam had done before him. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. It's the heart of David his father. Again, there's no pretense that David is perfect. Never. His sin with regard to Uriah the Hittite as well as Bathsheba is recalled here. But in terms of faithfulness to God, faithfulness to in the worship of God, faithfulness to not be drawn away by idols, David sets the standard for the kings. This is a standard that Abijam has failed to meet. The big word in this text, in these eight verses, is the one that begins verse 4. Nevertheless, yes, he failed. Rehoboam has failed. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him, and I think it's him, is to Abijam, a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem because David, because of what David had done. Abijam failed. So many after him are going to fail as well. But God did not remove the line of David from the throne in Jerusalem. The Lord gave David, and he continues it, even through Abijam's son, a lamp in Jerusalem. It does not snuff out this lamp. Why? Because of God's faithfulness to the promise he made to David. Even when David's sons are unfaithful. And you look at it now. If this is a lineup, you've got three of David's descendants. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijam. 0-3. All three ultimately have failed in regard to faithfulness to God. And even though they are unfaithful, God remains faithful to his word. Here is his grace. His grace to undeserving sinners. This is a theme in Scripture that began with the sin of Adam and continues to run through the pages of the Old Testament, as some have described it, like a scarlet thread, until we come to the greater Son of David, Jesus, who dies on the cross, bearing the sins of rebellious sinners like David and me and you. Here is this outpouring of his grace to us. Our God is a faithful God, a redeeming God who rescues the undeserving. And he is a God who is deserving of our worship and our eternal gratitude because of his goodness to us, because of his grace, and because of what he has done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace, for your compassion upon sinners such as we are. Yet you do not excuse us for our sin. But through Christ and through his death and the wrath that he endured on our behalf, you forgive our sins. Your justice is satisfied. Judgment has fallen upon Christ rather than upon us. Lord, we thank you for redemption in Christ. We thank you that we can call upon your name. And Lord, we thank you that your grace for us will never run out. That your grace is sufficient for our every need, both for sins past as well as sins future. Lord, that should not give us a license to sin, nor encourage us to sin, that grace may abound, as Paul said, may that thought never come into mind. God forbid. Father, help us to, as you have redeemed and saved us by your grace, help us to walk in your grace. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you, to the love that you have for us in Christ, that we might love you and that we would walk in obedience to you with hearts that have been made new. Stone hearts have been replaced by hearts of flesh. You've written your word in our hearts. Father, help us to obey from our hearts, and that our lives would follow. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.